Let's begin with prayer. Father, as we come to your word, come to ask that, Lord, tonight you would make your word a living word, that it would bring life. We ask that you would make it an enduring word, producing an effect that is lasting. Father, we can't engineer this. We need your spirit. We need your work among us tonight. And so we ask that you would lead us, you would lead me. As I speak, Lord, direct in this hour, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're back in 1 Peter. If you'd open there to 1 Peter, we'll be looking at the section, chapters 3, verses 1 through 12. A shorter section, but before we dive into this section, I'd like us to focus a little bit of time on chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. We ended there last week, and I'd like to just spend a little bit more time on that section, because I believe verses 21 through 25 of chapter 2 form the very heart of Peter's exhortation to believers regarding their mission in the world. And what does he do? He tells them that they've been called to this purpose. Now, why do I believe this is the very heart of this exhortation, this middle section? It's because I find it interesting that in chapter 3, verse 1, when he refers to wives, he says, in the same way, or in some of your translations, says, likewise, wives. And then a little later on, he says, you husbands, in the same way, or likewise. And then in verse 8, he says, to sum it up, all of you. So what we've got here is an exhortation to slaves. Then this passage that is a unique passage in Peter, a beautiful passage, a portrait of Christ, verses 21 through 25. And then he says, likewise wives, likewise husbands, to sum up all of you. And as I look at this, this whole section, I believe he is referring back to these verses 21 through 25. That is, he's not telling wives, you know, in the same way that slaves should submit, you wives should submit. In the same way that slaves submit, and here it doesn't work, you husbands should live in understanding. But rather, he is saying, in the same way that Christ lived, you wives live. In the same way that Christ lived, you husbands live. In the same way that Christ lived, all of you, all of us, should live our lives. And so I really believe this section, verses 21 through 25, formed the very heart of this exhortation regarding our mission in the world, what it is to be. And note this incredible statement. I mean, it's got to, I think sometimes, I know for myself, I get dulled to hearing the word. You know, I've read 1 Peter, I don't know how many times, perhaps hundreds of times, and it just, it's familiar. It gets familiar, and it loses sometimes its impact upon us. Nobody says, you've been called for this very purpose, for this purpose. And what is he referring? What is this calling? What is this purpose? Well, I believe it points back to verse 20. And that's what we noted last week, that you've been basically called to do what is right and suffer for it. Now, imagine someone coming to you and saying, here's your purpose in life. Here's what you are called to. This is sum total of your purpose in life is to do all the right things and to suffer for it. No. If I'm going to do all the right things, I want to be compensated. I want a little bit of reward, right? I want to get something. If I'm going to put out that kind of effort, I want to get something in return. But Peter says, no, you've been called to do the right things, to do what is right, and to suffer for it. In Peter's lingo, he likes to use this word, do right. It comes up again and again and again, Be the one who does right by doing right. Do right. Do right. What does he mean by doing right? I think we could simply say he means doing the will of God. You can see the connection back in verse 15. For such is the will of God that by doing right you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So we're called to do the will of God and suffer for it. That doesn't sound like a great deal. That doesn't sound like the Christianity that perhaps some of us have that we hear about. But so we ask Peter. We ask, well, why can you say this? Why can you really say that we've been called to do what is right and suffer for it? How can you make this sort of a statement? And Peter says, okay, I can make this statement because that's what Christ was called to. That's what Christ was called to. And by saying that, Peter is revealing what he believes about Christianity. A Christian, in Peter's mind, a Christian is not someone who believes certain things about Christ. He is that, but he's more than that. A Christian is someone who participates in the life of Christ. He is someone who participates in Christ's calling, in his purpose. And Peter simply says, look, Jesus was called to do the right things and suffer for it. Was he not? He was called to live a righteous life, to do the will of his Father, and ultimately suffer. All throughout his life he suffered, but ultimately he suffered the ultimate penalty, death. And he says, being a Christian is more than just knowing certain things. Being a Christian is being a disciple. It's following in the footsteps of Jesus, which means doing the right things and suffering for it. This is a big deal. Peter wants these believers, I believe, to understand that when they do the will of God and they suffer for it, they are participating in the very life of Christ. That's amazing. It's amazing to me. Let that soak in. And so he says, you've been called to follow in the footsteps of Christ. Jesus really didn't say anything any different. In fact, I always find it a bit humorous. Maybe I shouldn't find humor in this. The story where someone comes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, I want to follow you. You know, I'll go anywhere you go. And Jesus looks at him and says, you know, I don't have any place to sleep tonight. You okay with that? You know, he's not like, oh, you want to follow me? That's wonderful. Wow, that's great. Let me tell you what this life is all about. No encouragement. Almost a put off. No, you don't really want to follow me. Because following me is going to mean suffering. That's what it's going to mean. It's going to mean doing the right things and suffering for it. And Peter says the very same thing. So I want us to look at this. He tells us we are called to do right and suffer for it because Christ left us an example for us to follow in his steps. We are called to live, to follow in the footsteps of Christ. And so Peter puts before us a beautiful portrait of Christ. That is, following in Christ's footsteps doesn't mean, in Peter's mind, it doesn't mean learning Aramaic or putting on first century clothing or being a carpenter. You know, Jesus is a carpenter. We're called to follow in his footsteps. Let's all be carpenters. Or starting up some itinerant ministry, just like Jesus going from town to town, preaching the gospel. That's not what Peter has in mind when he says follow in his footsteps. What does he have in mind? Look at verse 22. This is what Peter has in mind. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And you know, most of this is pulled from Isaiah 53. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian, or you could say overseer of your soul. Why is it important that we follow in Christ's footsteps? What does it mean to follow in Christ's footsteps? Well, it means specifically in Peter's mind, he's speaking about a response to other people. Not so much what we wear. We don't have to wear the same clothing as Christ or do the same things, but specifically in terms of our response to other people, and specifically in terms of our response to people who what sin against us. That's what Peter has in mind specifically. Note, and this is in your notes, in terms of his introduction, Peter's concerned about how we respond to those who sin against us, particularly unbelievers. And you know, that's really what he's been focusing on this entire section. How do we live our lives before the world, before unbelievers? Well, it's very important how we live our lives before unbelievers, because it expresses our hope. How we live, how we respond, expresses our hope. Being sinned against is perhaps the greatest opportunity to reveal Christ to others. Think about that statement. When someone sins against you or me, Peter is saying that gives us one of the best opportunities to portray Christ. You could preach a sermon on the grace of God through Christ, and perhaps even be able to communicate that grace, that someone understands it. But when someone sins against you and you don't give it back, you don't respond in anger, you don't dish it back, but you take it and you give back grace, you give back a blessing, that person experiences grace. He experiences the grace of God. And he sees Christ, whether he recognizes it or not, he sees Christ in a way that perhaps you cannot see in any other circumstance. And so Peter is very much concerned about this, because these people that Peter's writing to are being sinned against on multiple levels. Perhaps by civil authority, perhaps by masters, perhaps by husbands, perhaps by their neighbors. They're being sinned against. And how are they going to respond? You know, in some sense, trials... I've been thinking about this, and you know, if this doesn't help you, then just throw it out. But trials, you could separate trials perhaps in two categories. There are trials that are purely physical. For instance, I got sick. I went to the hospital, paralyzed, 6 months, 7 months in ICU. A physical trial upon me. You know, and perhaps you've experienced a trial of similar health issues. That's one level, but I believe there's a dimension. There's a level that's, it goes beyond that when it involves human relationships, when a trial involves a contact with another person, when someone sins against me. It takes it to a different level. Wouldn't you say so? I went through a lot of suffering. But my wife loved me. You know, my parents loved me. My family loved me. Everyone was there. You know, the doctors weren't trying to kill me. They were trying to help me. You know, the nurses were doing all they could to help me. In terms of personal relationships, I wasn't really suffering a whole lot. But when you go through a trial that involves interpersonal relationships, especially when someone close to you, dear to you, your child, your spouse, that there's a depth of suffering there that goes beyond just the physical, isn't there? And they are suffering in this way. And I believe we can all relate. We surely, if you have lived, people have sinned against you, have they not? People have sinned against us. And Peter is really wanting to focus in on this specific trial, the trial of being sinned against, and specifically being sinned against when you're doing the will of God, when you're doing what is right. And so I want us to think a little bit about this. I know I'm spending a little bit more time on the introduction, but I believe this is really important. How do we naturally respond? And here I'm going to put up a little graph. How do we naturally respond when people sin against us? Well, my natural tendency is to respond back with sin. And it creates a cycle. I call it a sin cycle. I could respond back aggressively, lashing back, dishing it back. You know, just it's payback time, revenge. Or perhaps in a more passive way, you know, I just isolate myself from the person, stop speaking to them. I'm angry. I'm going to let them know I'm angry. We respond this way. Naturally, this is how we naturally respond. And I believe this is how we respond when, as last week we were putting it, we have spiritual tunnel vision. You know, when we're just seeing the circumstances, we're not seeing beyond the circumstances, we get locked into it and we sin. People sin against us, we sin back. And we perpetuate this sin cycle. But as we have noted, Peter is trying to get us to see the bigger perspective. That is, he wants us to have a spiritual peripheral vision where we see, I'm just going to jump here, where we see both the cross and the second coming of Christ. And this diagram is in your notes. But where we have both in our view, the Christian, in a sense, has to be able to see with one eye the cross and one eye the second coming of Christ at all times. That's not easy, but that's his peripheral vision. And if he loses that peripheral vision, I would say he's in danger, big danger. I know I'm in danger when I lose that peripheral vision of the cross and the second coming of Christ. But when we have that spiritual peripheral vision, then someone can sin against us. And we, if we have this vision, we're upon Christ, then we don't have to respond back. We can think, we can remember what Christ did for us. Because in some sense, I was the offending party at one point. And Jesus took my sin and he didn't give it back. He didn't push it back on me. And so I can, in my mind, I can remember Christ showed grace to me. I can show grace to this individual who is sinning against me. But it goes beyond that, because as someone sins against you, we are not called to bear the weight of that sin upon us. But like Christ, we are to entrust it to him who judges righteously. When someone sins against us, I don't think we are called to get weighed down with that sin. But I believe we are, in a sense, to be a conduit. We are to take that sin and give it to God, who judges righteously. Why can we give it to God, who judges righteously? Because on the other end of things, we believe in a second coming. And included in that second coming is a final judgment, a righteous judgment. That is, I don't have to create my own sense of justice. I don't have to respond and exact vengeance, exact justice, my idea of justice, because God will take care of it. He'll take care of it on the final day. So do you see how this spiritual peripheral vision affects the way we respond in the moment, right now, when someone sins against us? You see how they both kind of play a part? And this is what Peter's saying. He's saying, just like Christ, don't commit sin. Don't let any deceit be found in your mouth. When you're reviled, verse 23, don't revile back. When you suffer, don't threaten, but keep entrusting yourself, the sin, the individual, all of it, to him who judges righteously. And I believe he's calling us to this kind of life. This kind of life. Now, there's one major distinction between Christ and us, is that Christ took our sin and he bore the penalty of it, right? He atoned for our sin. He paid for our sins. We don't pay for the sins of others. We don't atone for the sins of others. And we made that clear last week. But we do, like Christ, receive that sin without giving it back, and entrust it to God. And this does something. It does something incredible. Well, it allows us to return a blessing. As soon as you return sin back, you're stuck. You can't return sin and a blessing. It allows you, like Christ, to return a blessing. Jesus prayed for his enemies on the cross. And it does something to the individual. I put a little question mark over the individual because it does a few things to the individual who's sinned against us. One, I believe it causes them to experience the grace of God. Doesn't it? What is grace? It's that we receive what we don't deserve. We receive the opposite of what we deserve. And so they are able to experience, in some sense, the grace of God. Secondly, it causes the offender to ask questions. We're going to see that next week. But I really believe when someone sins against you and they don't get anything back, when they're expecting something back. I think we expect something back, don't you? When we sin against someone, we expect to get hit back. When you don't hit back, that's puzzling. It's not natural. It's not normal. I think it causes that person to question. And thirdly, I believe it gives that person space to repent. It gives the individual space to repent. Isn't that what God has given all of us? Space to repent. Because if God dealt justly with us, we would all be wiped out in a moment, wouldn't we? The very fact that we live, that we can enjoy things, is space. It's grace. It's space to repent. And we are called to this very same life. And so this places us into this section that we'll be looking at. It applies to the slaves. He's speaking to slaves. But I really believe in a very real way, it applies to wives. It applies to husbands. It applies to all of us. Wherever we are, whoever we live with, it applies to all of us. So let's look at our outline. Oh, I have two more blanks. I'm sorry. Two more blanks. You might ask yourself, this is really hard. You know, it looks great on paper, but in practice, doesn't work out so neatly. I would agree with you, because I fail in many ways in this. But I believe Peter points us here in this passage. This is really the heart of this section, that not only is Jesus our example of righteous suffering, he is also, his suffering communicates power. It communicates, it enables us to respond in the same way. Note, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That is, his doing it makes possible our doing it. Do you believe that? His doing it makes possible our doing it. His forgiving us makes possible that we can forgive others. His extending grace to us makes it possible for us to extend grace to others. Isn't that real? Isn't that true? All right, so let's look at our outline. Here we are. We are looking at the mission of suffering believers in the world. We looked at the general strategy, 11 and 12 of chapter 2, and now we've been looking at the more specific strategy. How does this work out in different spheres of life, in terms of government, in terms of masters, in terms of husbands? And he has a section on how husbands are to treat their wives, and how does it treat with all people that we are interact with? And we are going to finish this section up today. And next week we'll be looking at the promise of vindication. A very difficult section, but a wonderful section as well. So how does this apply to wives? How does it apply to wives? Now, if you note, here's a little jab. There are 6 verses for wives and only 1 for husbands. What does that mean? Does that mean that wives, just God knows that they need a little more instruction than us men, and so he's going to give them a little, always like to play that up a little bit. But no, I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's the case. But note what Peter's emphasis has been. Peter's emphasis has been on our posture, that the posture of a believer to in relationship to a hostile world. Note some of the spheres. He's spoken of Christian citizens in relationship to a hostile government. He's spoken of Christian slaves in their relationship to hostile masters. And I believe he's just continuing that, where now he's going to speak about Christian wives in relationship to a hostile husband. Because I really believe the emphasis here is not so much, it does have implication for husbands and wives in a Christian marriage, but his emphasis in this entire section, the context is, how are wives to respond in a situation where their husband isn't a believer, isn't that open to the gospel? How are they to live? And then he is going to speak of all people, all Christians, in a hostile culture. How are we to live? And so this is why I believe there is more on women than our men. I really believe the only reason he really includes this section on husbands, because if you note, it kind of throws the balance off. He hasn't dealt with government officials. He hasn't said, and now you government officials should do this, this, and this, and this. He hasn't dealt with masters. If you look at other places in the New Testament, masters are spoken to. Masters, treat your slaves well, and all this. Peter doesn't go there, right? He doesn't deal with masters. And here, I believe the only reason he deals with husbands is to somehow balance out some of the things he's going to say to the wives. He's going to balance out, and you'll see why that's important in a moment. Okay, women in the first century. I think it's important to have a little context. So let's think a little bit about women in the first century. It is said that the birth of a boy brought joy, a girl brought disappointment. This is first century, the reality of first century. Here's a letter that a man who was on a business trip perhaps wrote to his wife. He says, many greetings likewise to my lady Berus and Apollinarian, that must be other people, perhaps in his family. He says, know that we are still in Alexandria. Do not be anxious if they really go home. I will remain here. I beg and entreat you, take care of the little one, and as soon as we receive our pay, I will send it to you. You get the idea? He's away trying to make some money. When I get some money, I'll pay it back to you. Note how nonchalant this letter is running. And then he says, if you chance you bear a child, if it is a boy, let it be. If it is a girl, cast it out. You have said to Aphrodite, do not forget me. How can I forget you? I beg you, don't be anxious. I mean, it's thrown in there as if it's nothing. But this is first century. Women were definitely on a different level. They were not on equal plane with men. They did not have the privileges that women have today. Women were largely uneducated. They were subject to the authority of their father and husband. They were not equal before the law. In first century, a woman could not testify in court because her testimony was invalid. She didn't have that standing, that ability to do so. Women were often married young, usually around 14 or 15, often to men much older than themselves. This created a situation which caused many women to find themselves widowed very early. And you see the New Testament speaks to this, because this was just a reality of first century life. Women were widowed almost always before their husbands always died before they did. And without the economic support of their husbands, this often led to destitute living, which needed the help of the church to survive. Note this letter, but not all women were looked down and pushed down. Women were loved as well, and so I don't want to give the impression that all women were looked down on. But by and large, that was kind of the attitude. Note this. This is an inscription on a tomb that dates back to the first century. It's an interesting one. This kind of gives the other side of the picture. He says, stranger, my message is short. Stop and read it. This is the unlovely tomb of a lovely woman. Her parents gave her the name Claudia. She loved her husband with all her heart. She bore two children, one of whom she left on the earth, the other beneath it. She had a pleasing way of talking and walking. She tended the house and worked wool. I have said my piece. Go your way. This is on a tombstone. first century. This lady named Claudia had two children, one who lived, one who died. That's absolutely right according to statistics. According to statistics of the first century, all those who were born, half of those who were born died before the age of five. So life expectancy by the age of five was around 50%. If you could make it past five, you had a pretty good chance of living into adulthood. But I want us to think about this woman named Claudia, just for a few moments, set the tone for, and I know I'm doing a lot of introduction here, but think about this name, this lady named Claudia. Imagine yourself to be Claudia. Even yes, you men, think of yourself as being this lady named Claudia. She loves her husband. She had two children. One is dead. One is alive. Her child, Titus, we'll call his name Titus, and her husband, she loves. It's all that she has. And she's been faithful and loyal to her husband. She's worked hard in the home. She has a, as it says here, pleasing way of talking and walking. She's been faithful to the gods of her ancestor. Every morning, she carefully arranges the household gods and performs the ritual there that her parents taught her, that her grandparents taught her parents, that was handed down from one generation to the next. But one day, and this is you, you are Claudia, you discover that you have new neighbors next door. You bump into the neighbor's wife at the local water fountain where the women draw the potable water. And you ask her where she's from and what brought her here. And she says, well, I'm from Rome. There was a political situation and we had to leave Rome for some political reasons. My name's Priscilla, by the way. And you meet this woman, and as you walk back to your home carrying this heavy pitcher of water, you can't stop but think how happy she seemed, how fulfilled and content she seemed to be. She was so bright, you think to yourself, so happy. I don't think I've ever met anyone so happy. Over the next few weeks, you get to know Priscilla better. One day you get up the nerve to ask Priscilla, why are you so happy? Why is it that you're so happy? And she introduces you to a new God named Jesus. Over several weeks, you learn more about this Jesus. You ask questions. You mention it to your husband, but he seems pretty uninterested. There's thousands of gods, you know, just leave me alone. But finally, the light of the gospel shines upon your heart, and you believe in Jesus. And you know that you're not the same anymore. Your life has changed. There's a joy and a peace that you've never experienced before. And you know that you could never return to that empty religion with which you grew up with. You're a mixture of emotions, though. Full of joy, yes, because you feel forgiven of your sins. A burden seems to have been lifted off your shoulders. But at the same time, you know that this is going to mean conflict in the home. You decide to tell your husband that evening. And after the kids are down, you tell him. Oh, the kids, one kid. After Titus is down, you tell him. You say, I've decided to follow Jesus. I can no longer participate in the worship of the gods. Your husband takes it badly. He thinks that you're trying to subvert his authority, his place in the home. He tries to reason with you at first. But you have made up your mind. He can tell. He gets angry. Finally, he threatens you and he says, look, if you don't give up this foolishness, I'll divorce you and you'll never see Titus again. Because a child always went with the father. A woman could not hold custody of her children. I want to pause there for a moment. Just think about the fear that could creep into your heart, your soul. The tension of the moment when you express that you are a follower of Jesus. And this is a culture in which your husband is, he's your authority. He can pretty much do whatever he wants with you and get away with it. Let's say the next day, though, you have a good relationship with your husband. You love him. He loves you. And the next day, your husband backs off and just decides to wait it out. See if you're really, you know, it's probably just some silly idea that's crept into her mind. She'll She'll be back to her old ways in a few weeks. And so he sits back, but he's watching. He's watching. What is this? Perhaps the next Sunday, for the first time, she gets to meet with a few Christians in a house church. And that day is a special day because there's a special guest, and he's brought a letter from a man named the Apostle Peter. And she listens to this letter, and she listens as Peter writes, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." Imagine the impact that would have as she listens to that. And I don't think this was an isolated case. Paul, in his letter, speaks to women who are in this sort of situation. I believe this was a situation that was somewhat current in the first century. And so what does Peter say? Well, let's look at it. He exhorts them, "Submit to your unbelieving husband and let your behavior speak for you." This is the basic idea. There's really three parts to this section for wives. The exhortation, where he says, I find this very interesting. He says, live without verbal reference to the gospel. Isn't that interesting? Don't share the gospel with your husband. What? And he says, don't do it. I think there's a lot of wisdom in Peter's exhortation here. It doesn't mean that you can't share at one point, but you're not to keep putting it before him. But you're to allow your behavior to speak. Live without verbal reference to the gospel. Then he explains what he means by this respectfulness and this behavior. Let him observe your behavior. He says, not being consumed with outward appearance, but rather with your hidden inward person, your heart. Because he believes that conduct will triumph ultimately over words. He says, you ought to be gentle. And the word there is humble, considerate. I find it interesting. It's the very exact word that Jesus refers to as to himself. He says, I am gentle, humble in heart. That is, they're to be Christ-like, right? And they're to be Christ-like. He uses the word quiet. This word quiet is an interesting word. It really speaks of being well-ordered. Well-ordered. Carrying out your responsibilities without commotion. And he says this is very precious, literally costly in the sight of God. That is, live so as to impress God. I'm going fairly quickly over this. You get the general idea, and I feel a little uncomfortable speaking to wives here, but Peter speaks here to wives. And then the last section is an example. He puts before them the example. He says, be like the holy women of old who hoped in God. I love this. They expressed their hope in God by the way they lived their lives. That's been his idea from the very beginning, right? Hope in God, but express it by the way you live your lives. Think of the women of old. And he targets Sarah. This is very interesting. He targets Sarah, and he says, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And he is referring to a situation, a circumstance, which is quite interesting. If you remember, there was a day when Abraham was sitting outside of his tent. He looks up, and he sees three men coming. And he gets up, and he greets them, and he prepares a meal for them. And one of them happens to be God himself. Perhaps a theophany of Christ and two angels with him. And they tell Abraham, they say, this time next year, you're going to have a child. Abraham is listening like a good wife behind the tent door, making sure everything's okay. And it says, the text says, she laughed to herself. That is, this is not something she blurted out. This is not something you couldn't hear her. And they couldn't see her, but she laughed to herself, and she said these words. She said, after I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? What's interesting is that in the quietness of her own mind, And at a moment where Sarah was definitely caught off guard, wouldn't you say? She was caught off guard. And it wasn't even, you could say it wasn't the most impressive time of Sarah's life. Yet even in this time when she's caught off guard, she has respect for her husband. Even in the way she offhandedly makes a remark, she speaks respectfully of her husband and calls him Lord. And I believe Peter is very intrigued by that little instance. He says, "You become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You become one of those who hope in God, expressed by your action, by your words. You do good." Now I want us to think about this doing good without being frightened by any fear. Because doing good, if it involves doing the will of God, which I believe it does, means not only submitting and being respectful to her husband, but in some sense, it might mean rebelling against her husband. Because she needs to be loyal to God. I just want you to sense that there's friction here. Do you sense it? What if her husband says, "You are going to perform the ritual to the household gods"? Is she to submit there? Is she to respect her husband and submit? I don't think so. If you noted, Plutarch. Anybody heard of Plutarch? Anybody raise their hands? Plutarch, first century dude who wrote, he was a famous in the first century, wrote a lot of things, and a lot of people read him. And know what he writes. He writes this interesting letter. If you ever get a chance to read his Conjugalia Preceptia, it's not very long. It's just a whole bunch of different sections. He's basically giving some advice to the bride and groom, a newly married couple. Know what he says. "It behooves a woman not to make peculiar and private friendships of her own, but to esteem only her husband's acquaintances and familiar as hers. Now, as the gods are chiefest and most beneficial friends, it behooves her to worship and adore only those deities which her husband reputes and reverences for such. But as for quaint opinions and superstitious innovations, let them be exterminated from her outermost threshold, for no sacrifices or services can be acceptable to the gods performed by women, as it were, by stealth and in secret, without the knowledge of the husband." This is interesting. What is he saying? He's saying, women, you're not allowed to worship other gods than your husband. If you do, that is not good. For a woman to do this is to go against culture. But on the other hand, note what else he says. In this very same Conjugalia Precepta, he says, "For as Crates used to say, adornment is that which adorns, and that adorns or decorates a woman which makes her most decorous. It's not gold or precious stones or scarlet that makes her such, but whatever invests her with that something which betokens dignity, good behavior, and modesty." Now, it's almost like you're reading 1 Peter, isn't it? And this is just secular advice of the first century. I find this so fascinating because it takes us back. I put a skirt on the woman. She's to be the best of culture in some sense. As far as she can, in every area that she can, she's to be the best of culture. Just like Plutarch says, let her be clothed by her character, by her submission or respect of her husband. But in areas where that goes against the will of God, she's to go against culture. And she's not to fear, but rather she's to fear God, not fear her husband. Do you see the tension? I just want you to be able to feel that tension in the text. I feel that that's really what Peter is speaking to. All right, let's move on. I spent a lot of time on wives and just a little bit of time on husbands. Here we go. Husbands. Notice he says likewise. Likewise wives, likewise husbands. That is, overarching all of this, I just want to keep saying, is we are to live and respond to our wives, respond to our husbands the way Christ responded to others. That overarches all of this. But the exhortation here literally says, live with her according to knowledge. He breaks from the pattern. He does not say submit to your wives. And I think that's significant. But he says live with her according to knowledge. Probably is not just meaning considerate, but having been enlightened by God to what he requires. All through 1 Peter, having knowledge is juxtaposed, is in contradiction, is opposed to the idea of being ignorant. And the idea of ignorance is not having the knowledge of God. That's the idea in 1 Peter. And they are to live with her according to knowledge. Why? The reason is because she's the weaker vessel. That's what it says. She is the weaker vessel. And I find it interesting that here Peter is acknowledging a distinction. There is a distinction between male and female. I like to point out the Olympics. There is a reason why male and female don't compete in any event. There's a reason. And Peter is just pointing out that the women, God made women differently. This does not demean them in any way, but God made women differently because they have a different role. And Peter says, you are to live in an understanding way. You are to live in considerately, yes, but also enlightened by all that God requires of you. And you could turn to other passages. We are called to love our wives. But know what else he says. Show her honor. Show her honor. Why? Because she's a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now, I find this so interesting. Peter acknowledges that there is a distinction between male and female, but at the same time, he acknowledges that there's a fundamental equality between male and female. There is a fundamental equality. You are to honor her. That is, you are to value her. You are to put worth upon her. Value her. Why? Because she is a fellow heir of the grace of life before God. God sees no distinction in terms of value between a woman and a man. This is against culture. This is smack dab against culture because everything in the first century screamed, women are inferior. Women are inferior. And Peter says no. Do you see how that balances out? If he had just spoken to women and just said to wives, you know, submit to your husbands, all this and that, then husbands may have gotten this idea, my culture is good, you know. My culture speaks rightly that women, yes, are to submit to me and I am to be the boss. But I believe he inserts this exhortation to men to balance out what he said to women and say, part of what your culture says is partly right. Part of it is wrong. Note how he puts it. He ultimately says that your prayers will not be hindered. The purpose. That is, if we're not right with our wives, we're not right with God. Perhaps we could say it even more specifically. Perhaps Peter might put it this way. As soon as we treat our wives as being inferior, God stops listening to us. That's very interesting. That would have been tough in the first century because that would have been just the way people thought. So note against the best of culture. The men probably would have been nodding their heads. Yeah, they're the weaker vessel. Yeah. We're to live. But what is Peter saying? He says, yes, they're weaker, but don't exploit them. Don't exploit them. But against culture, he says, but men and women are equal before God. They are equal in value before God. Show them honor. Show them great honor. I find it interesting as well, and you could look this up. I just pointed out to you that he uses a very different word for woman here in verse 7 than he did for wives in verse 3. It's a little broader word that encompasses not just wives, but all women. Peter is here, yeah, he is referring to husbands in relation to their wives, but he also, in a way, is referring in a broader sense to all male relationship to females. And so this is application to all men. Finally, he says, do good to all. And this is, we'll sum it up here, we're closing up. He says, do good to all. Be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. not returning evil for evil. Here he's going to bring back to us that theme, that the heart of it in verses that we looked at, verses 21 through 25. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing because you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Now, I want us to look at that verse 9 real quick, because there's two ways you can read it. And note the two ways you can read it. What's the logic of this verse? One way you could read it, what have we been called to? You were called to this very purpose. Look at the verse with me. You were called for this very purpose. What is the purpose? Is it what comes afterwards, or is it what comes before? Note the two ways we could put it. We could say, I've been called to inherit a blessing, therefore I ought to give a blessing. That would be saying the purpose is points forward. You know, I've been called to this purpose to inherit a blessing, therefore I should give blessing. But it could be pointing backwards. Note how it would be put if it's pointing backwards. I've been called to give a blessing in order that I might inherit a blessing. Do you see the difference there? Perhaps the distinction? Which one is it? Perhaps it's not super important. But note the logic of verses 10 through 12, because this gives an answer to, I think, the way we should go with verse 9. He says, for the one who desires to live life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn from evil and do good. What's the logic here of this verse? Basically saying this, if you want to experience blessing, if you want to know God's blessing, you've got to turn away from evil and do good. Because God is for the righteous, but he's against the wicked. Do you see the logic of that in the passage that he quotes here from the Psalm 34? If you want to experience blessing, you got to turn from evil and do good. And that throws back on verse 9 that I really believe he's talking about the second of the two. You've been called to give a blessing in order that you might inherit a blessing. In order that you might inherit a blessing. And my question for this week, we spoke about, what is this relationship between this verse and verse 21? It's almost identical in the Greek. You were called to this purpose. You were called to this purpose. I find that very interesting. And note how this plays out. I give a summary here. Give evidence by your response to those who sin against you that you are headed to eternal blessing. I think that's kind of the idea of what he's communicating. Give evidence that you're the righteous by giving a blessing to others, by responding in a righteous way. Give evidence to it. What is this relationship between these two verses, verse 221 and 39? Well, 221 says the purpose is to do right and suffer for it. Why? Because Christ suffered for doing right. And by in that section, he was pointing back to the cross, wasn't he? The first coming of Christ. Here he says, you were called to return evil with blessing. This is what you've been called to. You've been called to return evil with blessing. You know, someone sins against you, make them brownies. Because we will inherit a blessing. And he points future. I just love the way these two callings to a purpose point both backwards and forward. Do they not? Because Christ suffered, because Christ is bringing a blessing. And he, in a sense, just by these purpose statements, is restoring our peripheral vision. All right, it's time that we close. But he quotes from the Psalm 34. And I find it so neat that he quotes this Psalm of David. A Psalm of David that he wrote when he was being pursued by Saul. He was being pursued by an enemy. And he was having to live in caves and having to go from house to house, city to city, try to flee for his life. And perhaps he was tempted to be afraid. Perhaps he was tempted to return evil for evil. And he had his opportunities, did he not? He had the opportunity to kill Saul several times. But every time he responded with a blessing. He responded by giving him space to repent. And that's how we are called to react to those who sin against us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it calls us to live as Jesus lived. And what a high calling that is. Father, grant us this peripheral vision. Grant us in the daily circumstances, the mundane circumstances of life, Lord, keep us from tunnel vision. Keep us from losing sight of what Christ has done for us and what he is doing for us. Oh, Lord, grant this to us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.